Hear now God's word from the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word speaks of wondrous events, truths, redemptive history, grace, salvation, deliverance, power, so many things. Oh Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to do a wonderful work in this proclamation of the truths here from Acts 2. Oh Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to illuminate understandings, impact our hearts, increase our faith, and I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's suppose that you've staged an entire army ready to invade and take back a territory, a land won away from you by the enemy. The troops, the transports are all in place. Row after row of tanks, planes, helicopters, everything in place, everything ready to go, but one critical item is still missing: fuel. Without fuel, all the equipment, all the machinery, nothing is going anywhere. Think about it, an entire army so full of promise, but powerless. That is, until the fuel transports arrive. And what you have to understand is that Pentecost is something like the fuel transports arriving. But it's even more, much, much more than only or mere fuel. Pentecost is the great, even pivotal event in the history of redemption when Christ sent the Holy Spirit down upon His church. Please understand, without the Holy Spirit, there would be no divine power for taking the gospel to the nations, invading the territory that Satan wrestled and won in the garden. There would be no supernatural power to bring the spiritually dead to life. There would be no illumination of the mind to understand the Scriptures. And without the Holy Spirit, there would be no resurrection power of Christ to enable spiritual transformation and growth. In other words, Pentecost is a turning point. There's other turning points, but it is a turning point of monumental proportions in the history of Christ's church. The sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the capstone to the seismic shift which the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ brought. Pentecost is a historic event which marks God's filling His promise, fulfilling His promise to send down upon the church the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, thereby ushering in what we call the age of the Spirit. Pentecost ushered in the age of the Spirit. Now, to better understand Acts 2, to better understand Pentecost, let's begin with some background. We looked at this a little bit last week, some background to this great event in history, which has to do with Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit, and that's found in John chapters 13 through 16. Now, the setting there in John's Gospel, verses 13 to 16, is Jesus' final evening with His disciples. And as you know, that's just hours away from His arrest and crucifixion. They've just completed the Last Supper, and now Jesus is providing them with some final teaching before He goes to the cross. And in that setting, after that meal, Jesus declared something absolutely astonishing to them. He announced, as we saw last week, He announced that it would be to their advantage if He went away. And you can almost picture the perplexed faces on the disciples. What do you mean it's to our advantage if you leave us? Well, listen carefully to His promise. This is in John 14, verses 12 and 16. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And remember, whenever you hear Jesus saying, "truly, truly," He's giving it an extra emphasis and on this is truth, important truth, vital truth. Please hear this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do." Now that statement in itself is astounding. If you believe in Me, you're going to do the works I do. But Jesus ramps this up to the next level. "And greater works than these He will do, because I'm going to the Father. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." And who is this helper that Jesus promised? Well, it is the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is what we consider, what we call the age of the Spirit. And then in John chapter 16, Jesus went on to declare, He said, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Have you ever pondered the implications of Christ and the Father sending the Holy Spirit? Have you ever pondered the implications for you? The implications for the church of which you're a part? And the implications for the spread of the gospel throughout the world? And then, moving on to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the purpose for Jesus' promise of a helper begins to come into sharp focus. In Acts 1:8 is that famous declaration where Jesus, just before the ascension, Jesus said to His disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be My witnesses." Where? In Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Supernatural power. This is what the day of Pentecost is all about. It's the great event in which the enormous power of the Holy Spirit was released upon the church, without which the church would be powerless to successfully proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. For how else could the spiritually dead come to life? And how else could the church advance in the face of the spiritual darkness and the lies and the deceptions of Satan which grips humanity? John R.W. Stott puts so much of this together so wonderfully. He writes, Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. Talk about implications for all of us. Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. He goes on, there can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, and no effective witness without His power. And then he says, as a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. The implications are incredible. They're glorious. The implications of Pentecost and its benefits to the church and its benefits to us. The other day, I met a man who told me that his church is Alcoholics Anonymous. In fact, he repeated that several times. His church is, when he found out I was a pastor, that's what he said. My church is Alcoholics Anonymous. And he repeated that several times. And he told me that he has now been alcoholic free for 20 plus years, which is wonderful, by the way. But then he declared, and it always catches my ear, he declared, as they are taught in Alcoholics Anonymous, that he is an alcoholic. Think about the implications of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul declares, even regarding drunkards, that's the biblical word for what we often refer to as alcoholics, there Paul declares that regarding even a drunkard, he says, and such were some of you. He goes on, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. In other words, what Paul is getting at when he lists this whole list of various types of sins which people become in bondage to, what Paul is saying is that that sort of identity, that by which you are once known, people would point at you and say, for example, he's an alcoholic, he's a liar, he's a cheat, whatever. In Christ, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, that's no longer what people say of you. They may say, he was. Okay? In other words, the Holy Spirit has applied to your guilt the cleansing blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit has washed away the condemnation that you were once under. It's been washed away forever. The power of the Holy Spirit is at work in incredible ways, delivering people more and more from their sin. So that's no longer what you're characterized by. And because the Holy Spirit has raised even them, us, to newness of life, our very identity and how we view ourselves and others view us has now undergone a glorious transformation. Thanks to Pentecost. And such were some of you. Now with this background to Pentecost, looking at John 13 to 16 and so forth, let's go to the very first verse here of Acts chapter 2 where we read, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were together in one place. Now, Pentecost literally means 50th. And thus Pentecost is taking place on the 50th day after the Passover. In the Old Testament, Pentecost is known as the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Wheat, because that's when the first fruits, the first of the crop of the wheat, was brought in and presented to God. And then something was added to it starting roughly around 400 BC. Pentecost also began to be celebrated as the day when the law was given on Mount Sinai. since the giving of the law took place 50 days after the Passover, the beginning of the Exodus. So by Christ's time, the Passover has several meanings to it. So here in verse 1 of the book of Acts, we're being told that on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Christ's death on the cross, the infant church, all 120 of them, as we're told here, they were all together in one place, somewhere near the temple grounds. They were likely praying when, as verse 2 tells us, suddenly, this was unexpected. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house. Now, if you pay careful attention to the descriptions found here in verses 2 and 3, you'll realize that Luke is struggling somewhat to describe these supernatural events. First, Luke tells us that they heard something like a mighty rushing wind. In other words, it's not a literal rushing wind, but rather there's a sound to this supernatural phenomenon that was similar. It's the best way he can describe it. Significantly, in both the Hebrew for the Old Testament, the Greek for the New Testament, the word for wind and breath is the same as the word for spirit. And so the idea of wind in Scripture and here evokes the thought of the activity of God's Spirit in the Old Testament. In Genesis 1 verse 2, we read at the beginning of creation that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And remembering, keeping in mind that the word for spirit is breath or wind, literally you could read Genesis 1, 2, if you make a wooden translation, it would be the breath or the wind of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so in Acts, verse 2, it may very well be hinting that here at this moment, this turning point in history, in which Christ's renewing grace is poised to spread out over the face of the earth, that what we have here is an element, hearkening back to creation, Genesis 1, what we have here is an element of recreation and renewal of a fallen world. The beginnings of it. That the curse is beginning to be reversed in the Holy Spirit's renewing of hearts and souls. This is exciting. To all of us, as 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. See, you no longer have to have the identity, I am an alcoholic, even though you've been delivered for 20 plus years. The old has passed away, the new has come. These are desperately needed truths in our fallen and hurting world. These are exciting truths. The implications are far-reaching for us. Yet another, so the idea of renewal, recreation in a fallen world. Another way of understanding this idea of breath, wind, spirit, all being the same word in both Hebrew and Greek, would be Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones, and the imagery of the lungs of the spiritually dead being filled with the breath of life. We read in Ezekiel, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the earth, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into me, and they lived and they stood on their feet. A vision of a valley filled with dry bones. The breath comes, breath reminding us of the Spirit, and they come to life. Pentecost, wind, life, new life, spiritual life in a world in bondage to sin and Satan in the flesh. And this, in turn, should also evoke images of Genesis chapter 2 and God breathing into Adam and Adam the breath of life and Adam becoming a living being. So here's what we're getting at. The sound, like rushing wind at Pentecost, points us towards God sending His Spirit down upon the church. The Holy Spirit bringing the spiritually dead to life. Think about it. Because Christ died and was raised and then sent the Holy Spirit, by faith, you have been raised from spiritual death to everlasting life. Not only did the disciples, we read here in Acts chapter 2, not only did they hear a rushing wind, but they also saw. So first was hearing, and now they're seeing. Now they saw something equally suggestive. Look at verse 3. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, these supernatural tongues as of fire, they were miniature pillars of fire, hearkening us to recall one of the great meanings of fire in the Old Testament, which is the presence of God. Fire symbolizes God's presence in the Old Testament. In Exodus 3, how did God appear to Moses? He appeared to Moses in a burning bush, indicating that He had heard the groaning of His people and had come down to earth to rescue them and be with them. Even more significantly in Exodus, God led His people by what? By a pillar of fire. And in the center of their camp, each night the pillar of fire remained over the tabernacle, a visual representation, a visual symbol of God's presence among His people. And thus we conclude that the symbolism of the tongues of fire at Pentecost points us to God's presence having now come down to dwell within each believer through the indwelling Holy Spirit, as our bodies now become the temples of the Holy Spirit. Dennis Johnson observes, the Spirit was constructing a new sanctuary in which God would dwell among His people. Tongues of fire came down to rest upon them. A new temple, a new sanctuary is being constructed as God now comes down to dwell in His people. The presence of God with us and in us. So from Acts 2, verse 2, now we've got the sound of the sound of rushing wind. That'd be verse 2, yes. Rushing wind reminding us of creative, life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. And then we've got tongues or pillars of fire reminding us of God's presence among and in His people. Pentecost, just as far as we are right now, Pentecost really is glorious and filled with hope in its implications for the church and for you and I. And then moving on to verse 4, we read of yet a third phenomenon. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, one of the big questions today is exactly what were these tongues? And the reason it's a big question today is because of Pentecostalism. What exactly were these tongues? Well, we're told. It's right here in the text. Look at verse 6, just two verses away, we're told what they were. Verse 6, at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. These tongues here are known human languages or dialects, representing the four corners of the Roman Empire, reinforcing the phrase to the end of the earth found in verse 8. The supernatural aspect of this is that the disciples did not know these languages. It would be as if for our congregation here, we could suddenly speak, some of you could speak Chinese, some Afrikaans, others Russians, others Portuguese, and so forth. Suddenly, you're speaking in all these varied languages. In other words, the sum total of these three supernatural phenomena, wind, fire, and tongues, the sum total of the great meaning of Pentecost is that a new era, This is marking a new era in redemptive history. A new era has begun. The era of the church, the era of the Holy Spirit, the era of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in which God promised that the blessings of the gospel would go forth to all the world. Pentecost, like creation, like the incarnation, like the resurrection, is never to be repeated. This is a marker of a new era. It's not to be repeated Sunday after Sunday. Pentecost was purposely designed by God to be a vivid sign which points us to this monumental turning point in history. Now, the significance for Pentecost is further seen. I mean, there's more significance to this. It's seen in Luke's list of what we might refer to as a roll call of nations. You know, verses 9 through 11. When I was reading the text originally, did you notice how many different languages and people are mentioned here? The different lands: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, and the list just seems to go on and on and on, listing all these various nations. Now, and these people from these different lands were hearing the gospel being proclaimed in their native language. Now, the reason as to why there were all these representatives from these different nations there in Jerusalem at Pentecost is that Jews from all over the Roman Empire had gathered there to celebrate Pentecost. Each year they would journey to Pentecost, to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And Luke's list here is highly significant. This catalog of nations, as it's sometimes referred to, moves from the east to the west, from north to the south, and even includes both island and desert dwellers. It's an amazingly comprehensive list. And the fact that people from all over the known world, as the Roman Empire considered the known world, they were all able to hear what? They were all able to hear about the mighty works of God in their own native language. This points to a further monumental aspect of the shift in redemptive history. In a nutshell, what we have here then, all these different people from all these different countries, all these different languages, them hearing the gospel in their own language, what it is a reversal of God's curse at Babel. It's a reversal of the curse at Babel. What this has meant, this listing of all of these nations and languages, this descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, this entire list then is meant to evoke thoughts of the Table of Nations found in Genesis 10. Now, the Table of Nations, or the dispersal of mankind, finds its origin in the curse which God uttered at the Tower of Babel. As you may recall, the Tower of Babel was a huge event in history, not redemptive history, but it was a huge event in the history of fallen man where God confused, in judgment, God confused the language of mankind. Up until that point, everybody had a common language. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we all spoke the same language? Wouldn't it? Even husbands and wives. By this act at the Tower of Babel, for the sin of pride, they're believing that they could all come together and perhaps they could even be like God in terms of their attainments. God made it so that no one could understand the other person. And thus, they were alienated from one another, and so they went off and dispersed. And thus, the nations with their own languages, each with its own language, came about from the Tower of Babel. It's a curse of God. Because everybody coming together thought they could maybe even attain to godlike power and attainments. Babel really was a terrible judgment on mankind. And we have been experiencing its impact ever since. Ever since Babel, there has been this terrible confusion in which people speak different languages. It's a cause of incredible disunity, misunderstandings, separation, alienation, wars, on and on the list goes. And so here's where Pentecost gives such redemptive hope. Pentecost, again, is a reversal of that curse. It's a reversal. What we have here, right here taking place, is a reversal of Babel. At Pentecost, that middle wall of confusion is broken down, and people from every tongue and tribe and nation was understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Pentecost here is providing a glimpse of things to come as the gospel begins its outward, world-encompassing spread, uniting us all in Jesus Christ. It's awesome. Now moving on a little bit further in our text, the last few verses of our text for this morning. Here in Acts chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, there's two different responses to this Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel in all these various native languages of the people gathered there in Jerusalem for this feast. Two different responses. Look at verses 12 and 13. 12 is the first response. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And then the other response, verse 13. But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." Now, the first group, we're told, was amazed. And they were even perplexed at hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And hearing the gospel in their own language, no less. And they were trying to understand the significance of both the message and the means of delivery. And so they're asking an honest question. What does all of this mean? What's going on here? All these Jews here proclaiming this message to us in our own languages and this message itself. What does all this mean? Perhaps Jesus would say to this group, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But there's that second group here. Their response was to reject, just outright reject the message. They went so far as to mock the disciples, exclaiming, accusing, "They're filled with wine." Now, we have to be careful here with this, because there are those who interpret these words this text is suggesting, that the filling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was evidenced by a certain kind of physical behavior. What we sometimes refer to as ecstatic behavior and ecstatic joy. In other words, they claim that the presence of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by behavior that could even make one look like you're drunk. Okay? But nowhere in the text is there even a hint of such behavior. That's a reading into the text. There's not even a hint of such behavior. And don't forget, a fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. Never, ever does a filling of the Holy Spirit result in things like erratic behavior, loss of control, whatever. God is a God of peace, and He's a God of order. Furthermore, don't lose sight of the fact that verse 11 explicitly tells us, again, the text answers these questions, verse 11 explicitly tells us what they're reacting against. It wasn't that they were reacting against some kind of wild, crazy physical behavior or whatever. Verse 11 tells us what they were reacting against was the message. They were reacting against the message of the disciples. Verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What they were reacting against was the message of the Jewish Messiah as a crucified and risen Messiah. That's what they're reacting against. That's what made, in their fallen reason, them thinking, these guys are drunk proclaiming this. A crucified Messiah? You must be drunk. You've had too much wine. Their negative reaction Their rejection of this witness to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is exactly the kind of reaction Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. That's why we need Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, by the way. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is what? It is the word of God. Remember, the Jews were expecting the Messiah not to be crucified. They were expecting him to be a hero. They were expecting him to be a conquering general who would lead the Jews to victory over the occupying Roman army. But instead, they're proclaiming a crucified Messiah, a Messiah who died a death of shame, a death of the lowest of criminals, a Messiah to them, the disciples were proclaiming a defeated Messiah. That's what they heard. This is a defeated Messiah. No wonder they're making accusations of drunkenness. On top of that, they're claiming that this man, Jesus, who died on a Roman cross, that he had actually then risen 3 days later from the grave, that he had conquered death. What? This guy actually defeated death? You're drunk. The word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. And if that wasn't enough to bewilder the audience, these disciples were likely furthermore proclaiming that they had watched the same risen Messiah ascend into heaven just 10 days before. Imagine claiming you saw somebody rise up into heaven. What would you think of their story? No wonder some were mocking, ha! They're filled with wine, they're drunk. In other words, their reaction is exactly why Pentecost is needed. For apart from the Holy Spirit working faith in our hearts, we would be right there with the rest of them mocking, wouldn't we? We'd be mocking this kind of a message, a criminal's death to earn the forgiveness of sins and then rising from the grave. Really? We too just might conclude that such messengers were enjoying just a bit too much alcohol. So exactly what is Pentecost? Oh, Pentecost is like the opening kind of illustration I gave. Pentecost is something like those fuel transports arriving to supply that army. Pentecost is God providing the divine power without which the church would be unable to proclaim the gospel successfully, without which the church would be unable to carry out her divine mission of going to the very ends of the earth. Pentecost was the day in which Christ fulfilled his promise to baptize his church with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And again, that makes Pentecost a turning point of monumental proportions, like Christ's the birth, the death, the resurrection. It's a turning point of monumental proportions in the history of the church, in which the supernatural signs and events marked out beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ had indeed sent to earth the promise of the Father and the Holy Spirit and all of his life-giving, life-renewing gospel power. And you know what? We desperately need this life-giving, renewing, supernatural power. Truth be confessed, this world is populated by fallen men and women and children. We are born in bondage to sin, with all of the resulting miseries and consequences of our sin. We are born liars. We're born cheats. We're born addicts. We're from the womb, we're selfish and we're self-serving, and we'll throw others under the bus for our own advancement. Let's just admit the truth about all of this. We're born as those who do wrong continually. And so Pentecost is such good news because it is the day in which the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church so the church would have the power to not only proclaim the gospel to a world caught in bondage to sin and to Satan, but so that there would be the supernatural power to raise us from spiritual death, from unbelief, to newness of life in Christ, to belief, to faith, and the power to enable us to begin to forsake our sin, and so that we could grow in sanctification to be more and more like Christ. Sinners need Pentecost because we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to turn and believe. Let's pray. O Lord, grant us even this day the enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit which you sent upon your church at Pentecost. Empower our proclamation of the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Draw us closer to yourself and one another through the Spirit of unity. Renew our hearts and minds and advance our growth in sanctification. And we ask all of this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.